Okay, let's get started, please. Anybody need an outline? Where are the extras? Anybody have some extras?
There are.
Okay, you got each case. Okay, great. Thank you. Well, for those of you who are just joining us, I do a blog on dailytruthbase.net or whatever. And we've been going through the Bible, and we're in the book of Isaiah. And if you've been keeping up, you are to be commended, because we've covered a lot of past territory this week in Isaiah. Last week I did the messianic prophecies in the first half of Isaiah, and today I wanted to do some of the messianic prophecies in the last half of Isaiah. The problem is there are just a huge number of prophecies about the Messiah in the last half of Isaiah, so it's going to be a little challenge to get through some of them. I picked out the ones that I thought would be most useful for you. When most people address the subject of messianic prophecies, as I mentioned last week, they look at this thing in the Old Testament, and then they go find a verse in the New Testament that uses some of the same words and say, see, it's a messianic prophecy. And like, whoopee, so what does that mean? So, you know, it's like, that means the Bible's true? You know, and I gave the illustration of, I don't have to go around proving to others that Jill is true because she's my wife, I have a relationship with her, you know, I see her, I experience it. So, similarly, if a person has a relationship with God, I don't think they're going to be so hyped about, oh, well, look, this is in the Old Testament, New Testament. And when you do that, you miss the point of the passage. One of the things I do in Daily Truth Base is I try to make sure we understand the passage in its original context so we know what the Holy Spirit wanted people to do when he first gave it to them. And that's how people in the Old Testament had a relationship with him. So I'm going to look at that, and then I'm going to broaden it to how some of these same principles work out in the New Testament. And I'll make some references to how the Messiah filled it, just because it is titled as Messianic Prophecy, and I want to be sued for not having truth in advertising. Okay, so last week we looked at three things in the first half of Isaiah. And to understand the context of Isaiah, I'll back up for a bit. The nation of Israel was near the point of going into captivity for being disobedient. Okay, God made them his people, put them in the promised land, just like he promised. Gave them the blessings when they obeyed, just like he promised. Gave them the cursings when they disobeyed, just like he promised. And now they're going to head into captivity as part of the curses for disobedience. So the first half of Isaiah, God warns the people, you know, if you do this, you're going to go into captivity. If you do this, you're going to go into captivity. And then when you get into chapter 40, it's written to them while they are in captivity, before they went into captivity. So Isaiah is writing this stuff before they go in to show that their God is the God who knows the future. Do not abandon him just because the Babylonians happen to beat you and take you into captivity. They didn't beat your God. They basically beat your efforts. And the reason that God put you in captivity is because you were not obeying. And that's the repeated message. And when I bring you back, you guys still need to obey. So as if you were there in captivity in Babylon, you'd say, boy, we got into captivity just like he said. And then a little later you'd say, oh, there's this guy Cyrus. Isaiah talked about him. He's going to send us back, just like God said. And then they got sent back, just like God said. Then they're now living back in the land, and the rest of the promises that God gave them should come true, just like God said. So the basic premise of the first group of passages I gave you, I think this was unto us the son is born kind of thing, is that Roman numeral 1 at the top in the tiny print, hope is given, so we'll trust in God rather than X. For the original audience, this meant you trusted in the God of Israel, not the God of Babylon. You were not in Babylon because their gods were superior to your God. You were in Babylon because of your sin. The extension to us is, okay, God gives us these promises so we can trust in him, in providing our security, our safety, our success, any of those things that we desire, they're found in him, not in something else. And last week I just pulled out one passage in particular that I like, Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. You'll keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed or fixed on you, because he trusts in you. And then the corollary to that is trust in the Lord forever, because in the Lord God is everlasting strength. Yahweh, Lord, same word. I sometimes use Yahweh because it takes up lots of space. So that was the first point last week. The next one was that light is given. And the purpose of light being given is so we can walk in it. That's the whole idea. It's not to give us a suntan. It's to make it so we can know where we're going, find out what God wants, and actually do it. And Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life. If you don't follow him, you will walk in darkness, and you won't get the light of life. And you're going to see that the first half of Isaiah, light is the path you should walk. The second half, it's glory. And that's my last point, number 7. Then the third point from last week was the Spirit's given so we can live in him. Galatians is a good summary of this. If we live by the Spirit causes us to be born again, regenerated, have life, then let's also walk by the power of the Spirit. Romans 8:14 is a good reference to that, where by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, so you'll live. The Spirit is given so we can follow him, obey him, have power to do the things that please God. Which brings us up to the second half of Isaiah, starting with Isaiah 40. Some of you have heard that the first half of Isaiah is 39 chapters mirroring the Old Testament and its old doom and gloom. And the last 27 chapters from 40 to 66 mirror the New Testament and its all bright and cheery. Wrong. It's doom and gloom and bright and cheery in both halves. Both the Old Testament, New Testament, first half of Isaiah, and second half of Isaiah. It's the same God all the way through. So most people who say that are people who haven't really read their scriptures. So Isaiah chapter 40 is a significant passage when you get to the New Testament because everybody quotes it. For 400 years it was silent after Malachi. God didn't give any revelation. Then all of a sudden you hear this guy called John saying, I'm the voice of one in the wilderness. Get ready. God's coming. And then Jesus takes the same material when he starts his public ministry and says, time's fulfilled. The kingdom of God's at hand. Repent, believe the gospel. And basically references back to this. And when he sends out the apostles, guess what they said? Kingdom promised in the Old Testament. It's coming. Get ready. And God was getting people ready to have received the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. If you go back into the original context, Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and here's what it cries, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And it talks about mountains being lifted up and lowered and valleys being straightened out and all this other stuff. What's going on there is a reference to when a great king would come to visit town, he would send out heralds ahead of him saying, get ready, I'm coming. And you would basically take all the crooks in the road and smooth them out. You'd fill in all the potholes. You'd take the garbage. You'd figure out where he's coming from. And you'd move it from that part of town to the other part of town. So when he came to your town, he would be pleased. Because if he didn't like your town, he could easily say to his soldiers, okay, guys, you can have it. And they would just raise it, you know, take everything in it. So this is a warning that the king is coming. It's a comfort in that the nation of Israel wanted their God to come. They were looking for it. But he says, he's coming, and get ready for it. The glory of the Lord, verse 5 says, shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it. I don't think that's happened yet. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. He said it's going to happen. And he says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And a couple other things in there. Basically, man and what he says and his rulers don't last, but what God says will always last. And then the key verse to get to is verse 10, and most people never get here. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, his arm shall rule for him, and behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Some of your versions might translate that as work. It's basically payback. The king is coming, he's going to pay back. He's going to reward his servants who have been faithful to him. Well done, good and faithful servant, which means you've got to have done something. It's got to be done well. You have to have a good and faithful and a servant. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs. He'll gently lead those with young. And God's going to have the relationship with his people that he always wanted. Roman numeral 4 heading is, warning is given so we can repent and be rewarded. God wants to be able to reward us. He wants us to be good. He wants us to do the things that are pleasing in his sight so he can please us with his favor. So Mark 1:15, you already saw that. Time's fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. What's the good news? Well, we have a knee-jerk reaction in our culture. Good news, Jesus died for your sins. Uh-uh, that wasn't there yet. This is the good news that the king is coming to fulfill the promises and set up his kingdom. Whenever you have the word gospel or good news, you need to figure out what's the good news they're talking about. And there's nothing about the cross in the first half of the gospels. This is the God of the Old Testament is coming as promised to fulfill his promises. A lot of you have studied Peter, or 1 Peter in particular, and in chapter 1, verse 22, it quotes part of this passage. And I'll give you a little of the context in 1 Peter. It says, 1 Peter is written to the Jews who were being dispersed for their belief in the Messiah. And the establishment Jews were persecuting them, and they were running all over the place, getting chased, and their faith in Jesus being who he really said he was is being tested, and his faith in God fulfilling his promises would be being tested. And Peter writes this epistle to them to encourage them to remain faithful. And in 1 Peter 1:22, he says, "Since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit for sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." It's not the quote yet, but we're going to get to our quote. But I wanted to throw this piece in here because I think it's so key for folks to remember this. You have the responsibility for purifying yourself. Nobody does that for you. You have to do it. You do it by obeying the truth. The way you know you've gotten to that state is you have a sincere, other-centered love for the brethren, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not loving them or doing things to get. You're just giving because that's what Christ does. And then it says, now you got that, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And then he gives the reason for it, because you've been born again. Great. But you've been born again by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And this was the word, the good news that was preached to you. So the point of this passage is you need to love because the word that was preached to you said the king is coming with his reward and he will reward you for being faithful to him. And that's a theme all through 1 Peter. Most of you who've read that book know it. And I'm going to actually be quoting a bunch of verses out of 1 Peter because they dovetail with this pretty nicely. Okay, warning's given, so you can repent, be rewarded. If the king came today, how would you do with the judgment seat? 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 says, you know, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat. So how are you going to do? Are you ready to face God having done his will? The next piece is talking about the will of God. The passage is Isaiah 42. This introduces the servant. It's like five of these passages are called the servant psalms in Isaiah. And there's big debates over who the servant is. And we're going to hopefully resolve that pretty quickly, and I won't have to spend too much time on it. The servant is either Cyrus, Isaiah, the nation of Israel, or Jesus. And it's one of those few questions that Jesus is the right answer. Some people try to say, Israel's the servant. Because there's actually a verse that says, my servant Israel. And there are times in Isaiah where he's called the nation his servant. And there's times when he's called Cyrus the servant. And he's called David the servant. And he's called Isaiah my servant. So let's just take a little bit of look at who this servant is. He says in 42:1, my servant whom I'm uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Now, if you understand the context there, you know that that couldn't be Israel. Because Israel right now is anything but chosen or elect, and God definitely doesn't delight in them because he's disciplining them. But some people miss that. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Has that ever in the history of the nation of Israel happened? No. Right, that's the right answer. It has not happened. So the nation of Israel doesn't do that. Has God put his spirit on anyone else? Well, yeah, he actually put it on Isaiah. He actually put it on Cyrus. But I'm still thinking Jesus is going to be the best one for this because he's the one who's going to bring justice to the Gentiles. Isaiah didn't do that. Cyrus didn't do that. So we're kind of by the process of elimination left with Jesus. But let's go a little further. He will not fail or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and the islands. Typo there, sorry. Some of your versions have coastlands. This is in Isaiah and Israel's mind, like the furthest reaches. Shall wait for his law. So nobody, not even Jesus, has yet established justice over the whole earth. And I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'll hold your hand. I'll keep you. I'll give you as a covenant for the people, as a light for the Gentiles. Now, a lot of people say, oh, covenant, this must be new covenant. Covenant, and they'll quote Jesus at the Lord's Supper. It's not about that. It's not the new covenant made with the nation of Israel. It's a covenant of an arrangement of how God's going to deal with people with regard to the Gentiles. This is some, you know, you could almost put this as another covenant besides the, you know, the one from Noah or Abraham or David or the New Covenant. This is one for the Gentiles to open their eyes, bring them out of prison, and basically have the relationship with God that he wants. Islands, take heed, says chapter 49. Says, I'll just skip a bunch of verses. The Lord has called me from the womb. Who did he call from the womb? And said, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. See, the servant is Israel. Well, all right. I'll come back to that one. Let's we'll temporarily grant that point. Then I said, I've labored in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, my recompense is with God. The Lord who formed me from the womb, oh, same critter there, to be his servant. Okay, now we got his servant again. To bring Jacob back to him, and Israel gathered to him. My servant who's going to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. How does Israel raise up and preserve Israel? It doesn't. So why did God call this Messiah Israel in verse 3? To understand that, you have to understand God's purpose in having the nation of Israel, which a lot of people are kind of, why does he have Israel? You can look at lightning and storms and say, wow, God's powerful and mighty. You can look at the general revelation and see creation and say, wow, you know, this order, this purpose is wonderful. But then where do you go from there? How do you have a relationship with the lightning and the order in the universe? You don't really have that. You need some point of contact. So what God did is he gathered this group of people out of the descendants of Abraham, and he made them his special chosen people. And he said, I'm going to give you light. I'm going to give you my law so you can walk in it. And then I will bless you. And then everybody will see. This is a theme that Isaiah is going to continue to develop. Everybody's going to see that you're blessed because I'm your God. You're not worshiping Baal or Marduk or, you know, any one of the Egyptian deities. You're worshiping Yahweh, and Yahweh is blessing you. And they'll be drawn to you as a result. It's this basic package theme. Now, the nation of Israel didn't quite get this. Under David and under Solomon for a little bit, they kind of were doing good. Under Joshua, they did real good. But for the most of the part, they just never had the righteousness that God could really bless or reward. They failed to fulfill the purpose for which he called them. So he has the Messiah as the head of the, for lack of a better term, new Israel, the righteous Israel, come. And that's why in verse 3 he refers to the Messiah as his servant Israel. It's not an entirely satisfying explanation, but by process of elimination, it's the only way it can work. But if you can find another one, please let me know. So this servant was going to come and raise up, bring back the tribes so that they would worship and God could bless them. And the basic thing that a servant was supposed to do was the will of its master. That makes sense. So Israel was supposed to do the will of her Lord. And she will eventually do that. It has not happened yet. The Lord Jesus did the will of the Father perfectly. That's why God gave him all the glory, and he distributes it to his faithful ones. This theme is a little bit in the very next chapter, verse 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Actually, this is poorly translated. I should have changed it. It's, you should obey the voice of his servant. Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. They're question and answers, two of them. So, who among you fears the Lord? If you do that, if you fear the Lord, you're supposed to obey him. Obey the voice of his servant. That's another indication that Israel can't be the servant. Because do we obey Israel? I mean, does Israel have anything for us to obey? No, it doesn't. So it's got to be the Messiah. And you walk in darkness, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God. So that's something we can kind of relate to. So a servant back then was given to do the will of God in regathering the nation of Israel. A servant today does the same thing. And you and me, folks, we are also servants of God, and we're supposed to do that. I'll give you a little verse out of 1 Peter 1 under Roman numeral 5 at the top line. Basically, he's saved us, so we should have this mindset. like Christ did, no longer live the rest of your life in the flesh for the desires or lust of men, but for the will of God. And one of the questions I kind of have down below is, you know, what are your desires? What are the things you're really looking for? What do you really want to do? If God's will isn't at the top of that list, you're probably not qualifying as being a really good servant of God. It's like, you know, you go into a restaurant and you order something and your server brings you something totally different. Well, why'd you bring me this? Oh, I like this. But it's not what I ordered. It's not what I want. I want, you do this? You know, I wanted. So a servant does the will of God, right? And that's something that we should do. And I'm sure you've heard lots of stuff on that. Okay, now we get to the biggie, the Mount Everest of Isaiah. Isaiah 53. This is kind of really cool. It describes with lots of detail the work of the Messiah. A lot of people have linked this up with crucifixion, and it's pretty decent. But there's another message that's in here. Isaiah 53. It's number 6 on your thing. A Savior is given so we can have a righteous relationship with God. A Savior is not just given so our sins can be forgiven, but so we can have a relationship with God. He wants a relationship with us. And if you ever share the gospel with someone, you can do it out of this passage. You start with Isaiah 59 a couple chapters later, which says, your sins or iniquities have separated you from God, so he doesn't hear you. When you pray, he doesn't answer. It's because of your sin. So that hinders the relationship. You know, you all kind of know with a roommate or friend, when you break apart, it's because there's some sin. You know, they've hurt you, you've hurt them, and nobody, that's what happens. So it needs to get some sort of reconciliation, and the sin basically needs to be paid for. So Isaiah 53:4 is where I'll pick it up under Roman numeral 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So this Messiah, this servant, which is not the nation of Israel, obviously, because they don't do this. They have to die for their own sins. I'll come back to that. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, because he was a dirty, rotten sinner. That's the Jewish rabbinical line. Oh, Jesus had to die because he was a rotten guy. But you know, where is he rotten? What miracle did he do that merits this kind of treatment? Oh, he healed somebody on the Sabbath. Wait a minute, he healed somebody on the Sabbath? Yeah, it was on the Sabbath, it was really bad. Well, what about the healing part? Like, wasn't that good? Wasn't that what he's supposed to do? And yeah, so, but they just said, oh, he didn't worship the way we worship, so clearly he can't be from God. And obviously they missed that. So we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded not for his own transgressions, but for our transgressions. He was beat up, these are wounded and bruised, are like two really intense words, for our iniquities. Right, so he didn't get punishment for anything he did. He got punishment for what we did. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Hebrew tenses, in Hebrew, there technically aren't any tenses. You have to figure out whether it's, they talk about the kind of action, and you have to figure out whether it's past, present, or future, based on the context. All the Hebrew tenses, for lack of a better word, tense, tells you is whether the action is viewed as happening kind of in one shot or an ongoing thing. And the ongoing thing is frequently used for the future. It's also used for the present. And you can find examples of words used for the past for things that took a while to build. But the idea is that the thing that gives us peace was the punishment that he got. Verse 6, I'll come back to this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's sin. All right? You do your thing rather than God's thing. That's sin. That incurs the death penalty. You know, we grow up in a semi-democracy, republic, whatever we are. And we don't understand kingships, particularly ancient Near Eastern kingships. But the way ancient Near Eastern kingships worked is if you did the least thing to offend the king, you were dead. Like, the pharaoh had a patio that was made of this particular stone. It was sacred stone. Only he could step on it. And these are the things that line the shafts in the pyramids, and it gives you a clue to unraveling the pyramids, for those of you who know this. But if you put your toe on the Pharaoh's patio, you lost the toe and your head. You know, it's like, they were really kind of brutal, and that's how they kind of maintained order with uncivilized people. So rebellion against the great king was doing your thing rather than his thing. And rebellion is always punishable by death. Now, this is where, when you're sharing the gospel with people, this is the basic message. You know, you rebelled against God. You did your thing rather than his thing, and the penalty is off with your head. But there's good news in that God has provided a substitute. So he dies in your place. You literary types, Tale of Two Cities, ends with a far, far better thing they do now. It's a substitutionary. The attorney or the solicitor substitutes his life for the aristocrat who really didn't deserve to die. The parallel breaks down because we do deserve to die because we do our thing rather than God's thing. But God has provided a way to forgive that, pay the debt, and get us back in relationship with him. And it's what the Savior is all about. So the Lord laid on him our iniquity. He died so we don't have to, is one of the ways we like to phrase that. And now we can be healed, made whole. Why? So we can say, oh, all better now. No, so we can have a relationship with God. God wants a relationship with his people. And that's why he provides the Messiah to die in our place. To continue this theme of reward, which runs very much through the last half of Isaiah, verse 8 says, who's going to declare his generation? Who's going to declare his offspring? You know, he's not going to have any descendants. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. So the rabbis will still try to maintain that this is talking about Israel as the sin bearer. Now, Israel didn't die for anybody's sin. And if they were going to die for sin, they would have to die for their own sins. So look again at verse 9. He was cut off from the land of living for the transgressions of my people. So if you try to make this Israel as the servant, Israel was cut off from the land of living for the transgressions of Israel. Okay, they're overdone and dead. They died for their own sin. Now, if you know the Chronicles of Narnia, the first one, Aslan dies for Edmund the rebel. And under the altar is an ancient law that the wicked witch didn't know about, which basically said if you died for someone else's sin and you had no reason to die yourself, you get resurrected. So C.S. Lewis lifted that from the scripture because that's a major theme. There's no reason for Jesus to have died for his own sins, so then he's free to die for the sins of others. And God basically, because he was doing the will of God and dying for the sins of his people, he gets resurrected. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he will still see his seed, his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Wait a minute, the guy's dead. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. All right, so here's this guy that was dead, cut off, and he's still living happily ever after. So here's another Old Testament piece on the resurrection. Clearly, he's going to justify many. That's not all. Universalists take note. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. In other words, I'll give him a reward with the great ones of the earth. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Divide the spoil is basically to get a reward or inheritance. The reason, because he poured out his soul unto death. He obeyed to the point of death. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that was above every other name. Oh, that's Philippians chapter 2. Yeah. Okay. The name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I would have liked to put that one in there. Because recognizing the Lordship of Jesus actually brings glory to God. One of my favorite verses, I just had to sneak in here. Thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell on the high and holy place with him also as a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Why? Because he wants a relationship with us. He didn't just die so we don't go to hell. He died so we can have a relationship with us. In modern parlance, it's kind of like, there's so much focus put on the wedding. Yeah, if you ever know someone who's going to get married, it's all about the wedding, the wedding, the wedding. You know, it's like this huge, huge thing. What about the marriage? Well, forget about that. It's all about the wedding. No, it's about, you know, the wedding is just the prelude to what is supposed to happen. As Vince mentioned in his prayer earlier, it's the door to the relationship of God. So he heals us so we can walk before him in the land of the living. A redeemer will come to Zion to turn those, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. So the redeemer is not the nation of Israel, it's the Messiah. And he's going to come to those who turn from transgression. The Spirit's going to be upon them, and his words are going to be in them, and it's not going to depart from them. This is a promise that's still yet future, that God is going to put his Spirit on the nation of Israel. He's going to put his words in their mouth, and it's never going to leave. It's going to stay with them forever. 1 Peter references this, some of this passage. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. You get this? He bore our sins not so we can be forgiven, although that happened. But in this passage, we are supposed to die to sin and live for righteousness. Because he's made us whole. He's caused us to be born again. He's put his Spirit within us to will us to do his good pleasure. And we're supposed to live in holiness now. It's not just, he died, that's wonderful, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, which is true. But there's the relationship that we need to have with him. So a Savior is given so we can have a righteous relationship, be rightly related to him. And there's future aspects of that that are frequently not realized by people. Okay, now we get to the last one, number 7. I did on 7, it's one of those good spiritual numbers. But the last, like 60 to 66, talks lots and lots about glory. And frankly, I do not have it figured out as much as I wanted to. I figured it would take me over 100 hours to put this thing together. He talks to one, there's multiple actors talking in this. He's talking about future, present, and there's some pattern, and I just couldn't figure out what the pattern is, and I didn't have the time to actually work through it. However, I got the gist of it, and the gist of it is glory is given so we can glorify God. Because God's plan is, I want to redeem this group of people. I'm going to bring them back into the land. I am going to make them the preeminent nation. The Jews, the tribes, they have their identity still. And strangers, the Gentiles, foreigners, are going to come and rebuild the walls for them. Strangers, foreigners, are going to come and tend their flocks and their vineyards and press out their wine. The nations are going to be serving Israel because Israel is given glory over them. So I need to help you understand glory. You know, we're all supposed to do everything to the glory of God. And then you ask, well, what does it mean to glorify God? And the best answer I've ever gotten for that, which is still a little weak, is we're supposed to praise him? Well, yeah, that's a part. We're basically, to glorify him is to make him look good in the eyes of others so people can see who he really is. And there's a whole page in Toil and TruthBase.net that tells you, you know, what you can do to glorify God. But the piece I want you to remember here is glory is power, it's might, it's dominion. And if you go on DailyTruthBase.blog, I'll give you some references for that. God gives his glory to the nation of Israel so that they can glorify him. And he does that by making them the preeminent nation on earth. Chapter 60, verse 1 says, your light has come, the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. His glory will be seen upon you, and he has glorified you. God glorifies people. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 kind of talks about this in the New Testament context. As people are doing the work that God gave them to do, he gets glorified. When the Messiah came, first time, when Jesus came, he went to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth for his first sermon. And he opened the scroll to Isaiah chapter 61. And this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the humble, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to claim the opening of prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he stops right in the middle of the verse, that's where you have the hash marks, sits down and says, okay, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. And they're all like, what? Who is this guy? Wait, that's Jesus. You know, what's he saying? And then he went to explain a little more to him afterwards. They finally figured out what he was saying and took him outside to stone him. So it's actually good not to communicate too clearly if you want to avoid those things. So there's a gap between what the Messiah did in his first coming and when he comes back. There's still more stuff to come. The more stuff to come is the day of vengeance of our God. And Isaiah is really big about talking about these things happening. Actually, all of my major prophets put in a good portion of verses on this, where he's going to pour out judgment on those who disobey. He's going to basically smash the nation of Israel's enemies. He's going to purify those in Israel who don't obey. And he's going to pay back people for what they deserve. But he's also going to comfort all who mourn. And he's going to console those who mourn in Zion. He's going to give them beauty for ashes. He's going to give them joy for mourning. And they, the nation of Israel, will be called trees of righteousness. Now, a tree of righteousness is a tree that bears fruit of righteousness. Okay, it's something that others can eat and benefit from. They're going to be called the planting of the Lord, because the Lord brought them back and plants them in the land. And he's doing that he might be glorified. The strangers are going to rebuild the old ruins. Israel's going to get double honor. And then everybody is going to acknowledge that this is the people who the Lord has blessed. Now, I occasionally teach history and go through history, and there's been no time in history since the Babylonian exile that anybody's ever said this about Israel. Nada. It's not there. You could have possibly said it a little bit under David or Solomon, but even then it was really iffy. People really weren't acknowledging it. This has yet to happen. There's been no time in history when Israel has been acknowledged by all people as the folks that God has blessed. It's like some people say, that'll never happen. And as I mentioned last week, before 1948, anybody who believed the scriptures literally, which is a step up from literary, I mean literal, it's like, you know, we acknowledge figures of speech. If you believe them, you'd believe that this is going to happen, and everybody would be the laughingstock of most of the intellectual world. But then in 1948, the nation of Israel came together, and also in 1948, a little Bedouin shepherd boy finds the scroll of Isaiah, which talks about all this stuff happening. And God's just saying, see, these are my people, I'm bringing them back. They're not there yet, but they are getting regathered. And there's going to be a time when the Lord returns, and I talked about this last week. He's going to basically smash all the nations, set up a righteous kingdom, and then the nation of Israel will be the primo nation in that. And everybody's going to acknowledge, this is the people who the Lord has blessed. They're all going to be righteous, and life is going to be good. Say to the daughter of Zion, your salvation is coming, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And Luke 4, that's the passage in that in Nazareth where Jesus quoted it. I just didn't have a spot to fit it in there. But this is the same thing in chapter 40, where salvation's coming, his reward is with him, he's going to pay back. God always keeps his promises, this is going to happen, God is coming, his reward is with him, he's going to pay back. Now, next verse is a little difficult. In chapter 65, this is like one chapter away from the very end, it looks like they regathered, and maybe God has given a flashback. This actually gets quoted in the New Testament as well. He said, I stretched my hands out all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, who walk according to their own thoughts. Jesus said, you know, all day long I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't. You didn't want the relationship with me. So I wasn't able to give you the blessings I intended. And this time in the future where even though people are regathered, they are still going to be rebellious and God's going to remove them out of his kingdom. The thing I want you to note, though, was very applicable to us today. If we walk according to our own thoughts, not good. If we're not getting our thoughts about God from the scriptures, not good. God does not like people who remake him in their own image. He made us in his image, and it ends there. We do not remake him. And there's a whole bunch of chapters in Isaiah about how God hates people who remake him in the image of idols, you know, pieces of wood and gold and stuff like that. We do it in our day and age, for the most part, intellectually. And we, you know, frequently try to make God, what's the word for it, acceptable to those around us. So we remove anything that they might object to, and we are basically walking in a Christianity and presenting a God that is not the God of the Scriptures. We just need to present the God of the Scriptures. He can take care of himself. Also in that chapter, we have a foreshadowing of Revelation 21. He creates a new heavens and a new earth. Former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Second Peter says it melts with a, you know, with his voice. He utters his voice, the earth melts. I've always loved that idea. You know, God just says one note and boom, everything goes to pieces. And then he creates a new one in which dwells righteousness. Question might come to mind, why does he create a new heavens and new earth? Well, this one's got cursed, right? So, and God wants to dwell actually with his people, and for some reason he doesn't want to dwell on a cursed earth. And if you don't believe that the earth is cursed yet, you can still go out and see this. You look in the woods, look at the trees, which we think, oh, they're all wonderful. Look at the structure of them. They're all crooked. You know, they're not following nice pattern. If you look in the leaves, they're all moldy and fungus is in there and decaying. It's really a cursed earth. It's not, you know, forever bright. It's a cursed earth. So God's going to create this new one that is all righteous, all good. Still hope they have mushrooms, but I don't know if they'll have them. and it'll fulfill those promises. Okay, Isaiah 66. Now, chapter 66 ends the book, and it, like all good books, it goes back and picks up some of the themes from the beginning. One of the themes in the beginning, when God called Isaiah to be his spokesperson, he said, you know, you need to tell these people that they're not being righteous and not being just. And I want righteousness and justice. So this righteousness and justice theme goes all the way through. And he says, if you're not being righteous and just, I don't really want your worship. It actually is an offense to me. Get out of my living room. I don't want you in there anymore. You're messing it up with your crummy sacrifices. And that's a theme that he returns to again at the end. And he says, you know, you're offering me stuff, but, you know, earth is just my footstool. Everything that's there, I made. You can't give me anything. I made all that stuff. You know, you offer me a cow. There's another passage where he says this, and I don't need hamburger. I got the cattle on a thousand hills. I'm not hungry. The thing that I don't have, that I do hunger for, the thing that I want, is people who will acknowledge me as their Lord and do what I say. It's really simple. We just have to do what he says. And he says, this is the one on whom I will look. One who is humble. Yeah, I forgot to change this one. This version translates humble as poor. Humble and of contrite spirit, just like our Isaiah 57:10 passage, or 15. Who trembles at my word. Just as they have chosen their own way instead of my way, and their soul delights in their abominations as opposed to what's right in my sight, so I will choose their delusions, I'll bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, nobody answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But instead, they did evil and they chose that in which I do not delight. Everything that you do is really a product of your choices. The level and quality of life that you have is, you can trace it back to the quality of your choices. The spiritual life you have is the product of your choices. Your knowledge of the Scriptures is the product of your choice. Your sanctification is the product of your choice. And your glorification in the future is going to be the product of your choice. The simple thing to do is choose the stuff that's right in God's sight. It even rhymes. Someone should write a song about this. Because he's continually getting on their case is that they're not thinking about, how does this play before God? Does God like this or not? And it's kind of simple. If we choose the thing in which he delights, he will delight us. As I went through Ecclesiastes a number of weeks ago. So the difference between, in the Psalms, David, basic writer, was always there delighting in God, delighting in his law, delighting in what God said. Psalm 119 is really big on that. Right now we're in the blog on that. But then you get to Solomon in Ecclesiastes, by and large, and he's, you know, doing all this stuff trying to figure out what's fun on earth, and basically concluding there's really nothing fun on earth unless God gives you the ability to enjoy it. So make sure you're doing what God commands and then you'll be able to enjoy life on earth. Now, there's such a difference between the heart of David that says, oh, God, you know, I long for your word. You know, you're my delight. And Solomon, they're saying, well, you know, stuff on earth is kind of blah, but, you know, please, God, you can enjoy it. Solomon never learned to delight in the Lord, delight in God's word. And unfortunately, that's true of a lot of wise people today. They don't delight in God. They delight in their abominations. They delight in the things that when God comes back and looks at them and evaluates them, he's going to say, out of my sight, I don't like it. So he's going to bring delusions and fears on them because they were not responsive to him. For those of you who've studied the subject of worship, you know that worship is a response to revelation. So when God calls, when God says something in his word, that's revelation. You need to respond, do what he said, and then it will go well with you. So they didn't hear, they didn't do what I delighted. Verse 22, as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain forever before me, so shall your descendants in your name, these are the people of Israel, remain forever before me. And then something that's going to happen is all flesh is going to come and worship before me, says the Lord. That's again something that hasn't happened. Now, the very last verse of Isaiah 23, I didn't put in because it's such a downer. It's basically, it says at the end, they're going to go out and they're going to look at the bodies of all these wicked people whose worm doesn't die, you know, and it's basically they're in torment. And when they read this passage in the synagogues, they'll actually put the good verse, so everybody's going to come and worship you again. But in Isaiah, a little tidbit here, it's got 27 chapters in the last half, and it breaks it into thirds. The last verse of every nine chapters. So you can do the math. Chapter 48, 57, and 66. All of them with a curse, which in the first two, it's there's no rest for the wicked. And then Isaiah ends with this last one. These guys are not going to get rest. They're going to get torment. Now, it's kind of strange. Why does God end with a curse? Book of Malachi ends with a curse. Where's the blessing? Well, you get to the New Testament, you kind of get the blessing. So God gives glory so we can glorify him. 1 Peter 1:7 refers, 1 Peter is a great chapter, particularly this chapter 1, on understanding that glory is something that God gives to his people. The refining of your faith, the testing of your faith, the purifying of your faith. For those of you just joining us, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith you can't please God. And it gives a little definition of faith. Because he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. If you don't believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him, you're not pleasing to God. It's kind of pretty straightforward. This refining of your faith, remember this is written to people, 1 Peter, who are being persecuted. Is God really good, like he said, and will he reward me? Well, the refining of that faith is going to found to result in praise, honor, and glory, which is given to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And later in the book, 4:13, 4:14, 5:1, 5:10, talks about God giving glory to those who are faithful. So glory is given so we can glorify God on two, or even three levels. First, it's a motivation. Point number one. So God coming, his reward's with him. Get your act together. Don't do what you want, do what he wants. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. The other aspect of glory is when others see how God has blessed, they will be drawn to God. So God wants you to do what he wants, then you do it, he blesses you, and people can see. That's the whole reason he blesses. Well, besides the fact that he's a really good God. And then the third aspect is when his glory is poured out, it shows how much glory he has. He's got so much, it's infinite. He can share it with others. So he can share his power, his dominion, his energy, all that other good stuff with those. So he gives us glory so we can glorify him. So there are some questions down below, or you can ask anything about what I just said, and I'll see what we can do with it. Yes, Steve? Oh boy, okay. Question is, what does prepare the way of the Lord, make straight highway does for God? How does that relate to believers, and how does it relate to the phrase, bringing in the kingdom. For believers, it's you get rid of the crooked stuff in your life. You look at the deficiencies and you get rid of them. You look at the high spots where you're proud and you level it. You basically make it so your life is straight and smooth, matching the path that Proverbs tells you to take. There's lots of stuff in Proverbs about the path. A fair amount of stuff in Psalms about the path. Most of you know 2 Timothy 3. One of the first things it shows you, all scriptures inspired, it shows you the path. It shows you the way you should walk. So you basically make sure that your paths are straight. God frequently refers to sin as crooked paths. Bringing in the kingdom, we don't bring in the kingdom. The Messiah brings in the kingdom. So there are people who think that we'll make the world a better and better place and then Christ will be able to come back. Obviously, these people haven't read the scriptures. Or if they've read it, they've had blinders on, because it clearly says before the Messiah comes back, when he comes back, the first thing he's going to do is destroy all the kingdoms because they're all bad. Then he's going to bring in his kingdom. That was the sermon from last week. So they're really not correlations. There's two random facts, one of which happens to be biblical and one of which really has spurious support, at least from my perspective. Other questions? Yeah, hope and faith are two pretty complementary but distinct concepts, because 1 Corinthians 13 says, now abides faith, hope, and love. So there's a distinction between them. So when you have one verse that talks about different things, then you know, hey, there are different things here. Okay, faith has always got, but in order for there to be biblical faith, and there are two or three outlines on truth based on this, it's got to be in something God has revealed. Okay, otherwise you just have positive thinking, or faith in faith. Biblical faith always has to be faith in what God has said. So God said to Noah, Noah, flood's coming. His faith was, the flood was coming, build ark. Abraham, I'm going to bless you like these stars. Okay, he had faith, Genesis 15:6, and God credited them for righteousness. So faith always has to be in something that God has revealed. Now hope, the key passage on hope is Hebrews 12, is this expectation of reward. Actually, Hebrews 10 ends with, okay, now we got faith, hope, and love, what do? And chapter 11 talks about faith, chapter 12 talks about hope, chapter 13 talks about love. And you look at 12, it's you endure the discipline because you know it's going to turn out good. There isn't a specific goodness that's not always mentioned, but it's the expectation of glory and reward. The blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of the Lord. You're hoping for that. It's not a certainty, but that's what you hope for. So hope is more of an expectation that enables you to endure difficulty. Faith is the belief that God will do what he said, which gets you started on the path to difficulty. And then if you want the last piece, love is the actual thing you have to do to get the hope and fulfillment of your faith. So you know, by faith you love people even though they're miserable and rotten, because you hope that God will reward that kind of thing. Last call? Another one? How about number 4 on your list? Will God bless everyone or only those who do his will? What do you think? Is this a trick question? Looks too easy. Right, he definitely blesses more people who do his will. But does he curse anybody?
Yeah.
Those who don't do his will. Now, what most people think is, I trusted that Jesus died for my sins and now it's all good. I don't have to worry about anything. But that is, to use the word naive, perspective of scriptures which said, you know, even in the Old Testament, God said, I was going to bless those who obey me, curse those who don't. New Testament, I'm going to bless those who curse me, and discipline those who don't. So he doesn't bless everybody, he blesses those who are obeying him. nation of Israel were his people. They were, you know, participating in the Day of Atonement. They had pardon. He pardoned them multiple times, but they didn't get the blessings because they weren't doing what he wanted. And that's why he's writing Isaiah to say, do what I want so I can bless you. How do you know you're doing his will? How do you know that your job or your school or your relationships are God's will?
Reading his word.
His word? Yeah, he tells us. So he tells, this is what I like, this is what I don't like. And there's a little thing in toil which kind of gives you means of determining God's will. And the first thing is the word. The word tells you, do this, don't do that. Should I rob a bank today? Thou shalt not steal. Not his will. Okay. But then as you start moving down the funnel, it's like, okay, what about getting some input, some counsel? What about using logic? How does this fulfill the life, the Great Commission? How does this help me bring glory to God? Those are pieces that help you determine whether or not you're doing his will or not. So you might want to ask, are these things his will or not? Because those who choose to do what he likes, you have a much better life than those who don't. I got a few more minutes left. Can you, number five, can you change the things in which you delight? How do you do that? I can't help it. I've always liked this. It's who I am. It's me. I do it. How do you change? Yeah, John.
Just thinking through the implications of your actions in terms of short-term, medium-term, long-term consequences, and here on earth as well as in the future, and you get to see the bigger picture.
Yeah, that's really good, because that's what Proverbs is all about. It helps you look at the consequences of your actions, so you can say, this, bad, this, good. Don't like that. I'm experiencing bad. Don't like, won't do. Oh, I'll try this, see if it goes good. Ah, it's good, all right? And then you start actually developing a taste for what's good. But the person who doesn't seek God doesn't never really develop that taste. They're what's called, you know, they're both unbelievers and believers in this camp, and the believers are called the carnal Christians. They don't want the spirit, they just want the fleshly stuff. And they never get the relationship with God. So once you get into the relationship with God, you realize, oh, it's good. You know, he calls and I answer. Yes, Lord. And then I call and he answers. I'm your helper. And there's this relationship that grows that kind of says, I'd much rather have God than this other stuff. You know, we actually sing a song, I'd rather have God than silver and gold. It's probably one of the most abused hymns, because that's not the case in most people's life. But for those who know God, it really is. Okay, any last call? Just look at number thing. You actually need to choose things that are pleasing to God, so when he returns, you'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed for us in the scriptures who you are, what you're like, what will happen, so we can take appropriate action. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to die for our sins, for bearing your arm to meet our need, for sending him to die in our place. We thank you that you do that so we can die to sin and live for righteousness and be your servant and his. We thank you that in doing this you provide the grace to make it happen, you provide the glory as a reward, and you provide a fellowship of believers to model and encourage the correct lifestyle. I pray that we would spur one another on to love and good deeds. For your glory's sake, in Christ's name, amen.